chapter 12. Before we're finished, not today necessarily, I want to look at verses 22 through 37, but for today I want to read and consider verses 22 through 29. And so if you're able, let's stand together for this reading of the Word of the Lord. This is, of course, as Matthew is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God concerning the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, he says, "Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?'" Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. So says Mormon dogma. Joseph Smith had the idea that Jesus and Lucifer were born as mere men, and as they lived out their lives, Lucifer chose to go down a path that was bad and evil, and in the end he becomes the devil. But Jesus, on the other hand, being a mere man, chose to go down a path of goodness and righteousness and to do good things and positive things until he morphed into a God. And, of course, the idea of all of that was you have the same decision to make. You have the same opportunities before you. You can live like a devil in your life, or you can live and become a God, as did Jesus of Nazareth. That was Joseph Smith's gospel. The true gospel of the Bible says Jesus was not a man who became a God. He was God who became a man. Totally and completely different, totally opposite of such blasphemy as comes forth even today from the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And it is this issue that Jesus is living out, that he is explaining, that he is teaching in the passage that is before us, that his lordship belongs to the kingdom of God, that he himself is God, that the authority that he wields is God's authority. It is not in any sort of way man's. Now, we don't talk in terms of Lord or Lordship. I'm sure you don't speak about that too much in your work. This is kind of Christianese language that we use within the context of the church. We all understand that. But let's make sure of that. The word Lord is first found in the Bible in Genesis 2:4, and this is in the context of a creation where God himself, in that context of making everything that exists in the entire universe, refers to himself as Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, Jehovah God. And thus the title Lord refers to God and his authority and his power and his sovereignty in reference to Jesus, who is God, having come in the flesh. To speak of him as Lord of all is to declare his rule and his dominion, his right and ability to govern all things as he has made them. And so Jesus is Lord. He is master. He's in charge of everything. He is the ultimate authority. He is the one who determines and directs all things according to his holy purposes. He is the omnipotent ruler over all. And he is proving that as he takes this man who is blind and mute and he heals him by the supernatural power that is his as God come in the flesh. Jesus, his lordship is divine, and it belongs to the kingdom of God. Now, that's the declaration of our text, but is it relevant? Is it something that is relevant for us as a declaration today? Is this something that we really ought to be concerned about? Should we be talking about this? Is this something that we should consider? I was looking at the churches in Cuba recently. That's Cuba, New Mexico. Cuba is a village. I think you can drive through about 3 minutes from one end to the other. There are a couple of evangelical congregations that are there. There's a couple of more that are pretty dicey from what I understand. There's, of course, a Roman Catholic congregation there as well. And of all things, there's a Mormon steakhouse. Not S-T-E-A-K, S-T-A-K-E, a Mormon church in Cuba. You look around a little farther out, and of all things, just north of Cuba, there is a Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. Just north of Cuba. The Jehovah's Witnesses, as you know, are a modern-day cult. This is some of what they believe about the Lord Jesus, and I'm just reading this. The Bible shows that there is only one God, greater than his Son, and that the Son, as the firstborn only begotten, and the creation by God, had a beginning. That the Father is greater and older than the Son is reasonable, easy to understand, and is what the Bible teaches. That is a bald-faced lie. Jesus was the Son of God, not God himself. Jehovah's Witnesses. You know how many Unitarian, quote-unquote, churches are there in Albuquerque? You'd be surprised. You'll go home and look them up. Here's some of what the Unitarians believe. They repudiate the doctrine and teaching of the virgin birth of Jesus. Unitarians do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, either of Jewish hope or of Christian fantasy. They do not believe he is God incarnate or the second person of the Trinity as the final arbitrator at the end of time who will come to judge the quick and the dead. They do not believe what the Bible teaches. On the news in the last couple of weeks has been an American politician based on what she has declared most recently. She's often defined as a Hindi Hawaiian. That is simply to say she was born and raised in Hawaii. I suppose that's okay. But she's a practicing Hindu. She practices Hinduism. as a modern woman. When she was given the oath of office to enter Congress, she didn't put her hand over a Bible. She put her hand on the Bhagavad Gita, which is sort of the Hindu scriptures, if you will. She's a leader in our country. I knew a man many years ago who said something absolutely astonishing to me. He was a Christian man, of that I have no doubt, long time in the church. But in the context of a conversation that we were having one day, he said to me, "I know that Jesus is God. I know that. I believe that. At the same time, as I read the scriptures and as I consider certain things, I can't help but think that he's just a little bit less God than is the Father." To declare the God nature of Jesus' lordship and authority, which is what this passage does, is that something that is relevant for us today? Our topic, then, from the text is Jesus, the divine Lord, and the truth that comes forth from this text as we look at the Pharisees in it is simply this: you must not challenge the God nature of Jesus' lordship. As we're going to see, such a challenge is illogical. It is prejudicial. It is confusing. It is revealing. And it is unpardonable. Let's get the setting, starting with verse 22 in Matthew chapter 12. Scripture says, "Then there was brought to him," that is Jesus, "a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw." These statements that Matthew is making in verse 22 are made almost in passing. Such is the brevity of what he is talking about. And I think the reason for that would be simply that Jesus healing this demon-possessed man is really not the issue in the text. It is the Pharisees' reaction to what Jesus did. It is Jesus exercising his absolute divine authority as God come in the flesh. That's not so much the issue, sort of almost a given. It is how do these leaders of the Jews react to this, respond to this very evidence that Jesus is God in the flesh. Verse 23, "And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" When Matthew says that all of these multitudes, and look at the plurality of that language, all of these mass of people who see this, have observed this, Matthew says they were amazed. And this is the only time he uses this word in his gospel as he presents Jesus as the divine Messiah who was to come. It's a word that literally means to stand out of themselves. When they looked at what Jesus did, the crowds of people were beside themselves, we might say, with astonishment and with excitement. We could say they almost jumped out of their skin at the prospect that Jesus could be God's Messiah for whom we have been waiting. The negative that Matthew puts here as he writes in the Greek is given emphasis, and even the very fact that he puts the crowd's question in the negative emphasizes what they are thinking. It's one thing to say, "Is this man the son of David?" It's another thing to say, "This man couldn't be the son of David, could he?" You see how more emphatic that is, how more dramatic that is? And that's the nature of the question and the way that the multitudes are asking among themselves. It was a question that was offered that certainly advances the issue beyond Matthew 8:27. You'll recall in chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel, at one point Jesus and the disciples were in a boat and they're on the Sea of Galilee. And a terrible, terrific storm comes, and the disciples, who were seasoned fishermen, were afraid they were going to capsize and they were going to die. Jesus, the Lord, of course, is asleep, and they go to him and they wake him up. And when he sees what is going on, the scripture says that he rebuked the storm and everything immediately became calm. Verse 27 says, "The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" They were looking at Jesus. They had been with Jesus. They'd become followers of the Lord Jesus. And here now is this man who, in the midst of this terrible storm, commands the laws of nature, and nature obeys. And the disciples say, "Who is this man? What kind of man is he?" Now in chapter 12, the multitudes, when they see Jesus perform the supernatural under the authority that he has as God that he is, are asking the question, he couldn't be Messiah. Could he? See, their question shows that they recognize that what Jesus did in verse 22 could very well be a messianic sign. And notice how they refer to him. He couldn't be the son of David, could he? For the Jews of this day, of course, that was a title that they gave to Messiah that they were expecting, the kind of Messiah that they had defined, that they understood. When Jesus is making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 27, it is 21, it is the crowds who say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And of course, what they're literally saying is, "Save us now, Messiah. The Romans have run us over and are running roughshod over us. Save us now, Messiah," is what they were saying. And here they are asking, and it couldn't be Jesus of Nazareth now, could it? Verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it," that is, they heard what the multitudes were asking, "they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" You see, when Jesus exercises his divine authority as Lord, it is the multitudes of the people, isn't it often this way, who begin to ask more appropriate questions, maybe more appropriate ideas about this. He couldn't be Messiah, could he? But the leaders of these people now see the same thing, and they say, no. He acts by the power and the authority of the devil himself. You see, the Pharisees attempt to turn Jesus' praiseworthy actions into a cause for reproach. They say, no, he acts under the authority, not of the living God, but of Beelzebul. That's just sort of a transliteration of what Matthew is writing in the Greek, which literally means Baal, the prince. Or Beelzebul could easily be translated as Lord Baal. Baal, as we know from the pages of the scriptures, was one of the worst Canaanite gods, so-called gods, idolatrous gods, of the Old Testament era. And the reason why he was one of the worst was because he was associated literally with the devil himself. So why would the Pharisees say such a thing about Jesus? Well, the Jews understood, and biblically, rightly so, at this point, that such a supernatural power can only have one of two sources. It is either sourced from God himself, or it is sourced from the devil. They refuse, on the one hand, to consider God the source, and that leaves only one other option for them, and that is the devil himself. I said it this way, they refuse to consider God as an option, as the source of Jesus' power. It's like discussions about the origin of the universe, the origin of creation. I don't know how many times I've read of very smart, very educated people who will say the origin of the universe has to be a matter of evolutionary process, even though the evidence for such a process is not there, because the only other alternative to the origin of the universe would be God. That's what they say. That's what the Pharisees are saying here. Now, there are only two options for how Jesus has suspended the laws of nature. There's no question of what he has done. Even they can't question it. And so the only options are the powers from God or the powers from the devil. We have to believe the powers from the devil because we refuse to believe that he acts under the power and authority of God. And of course we know, as you remember in Matthew 27, when Jesus is on trial before the Roman governor Pilate, that even pagan Pilate understood what was in their hearts and what was their motivation for wanting Jesus to be crucified. What was that? They were envious of him. They were jealous of him. All the multitudes, Matthew says, observed what Jesus was doing. These Pharisees don't get that kind of response from their own people. So the emotional excitement of the crowd over Jesus' undeniable healing and the suggestion of Jesus' messiahship forces these Pharisees to act. The only counter that they have and that they can suggest for Jesus' authority is this absurdity. They've done this before, of course. Back in Matthew chapter 9, it was just a mute man that came to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. And when they observed that, they said to the people around him, he does this by the power of Beelzebul. Now a blind and mute man comes to him. It's kind of like it's ratcheting up, you know, almost. And he heals him under supernatural power, and they are still saying the same thing. They've got nothing else. They can't add anything else. He does this by the power of the devil himself. And so here is their answer. Here's their answer to the multitude's question. They're saying he is not the son of David. He is the son of the devil. And that's the point as we gain that truth and move on and watch. That's the point where we recognize you must not, you cannot challenge the God nature of Jesus' lordship. Matthew teaches us that such a challenge is, first of all, ridiculous, is nonsensical. It makes no sense. It is illogical. In verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Matthew says, Jesus knowing their thoughts. In part, the point being, they didn't engage Jesus with debate. They didn't come to him with genuine inquiries. How do you do this? Where do you come from? They're not interested in anything such as that. They go to the people, but because Jesus is God, he knows what they are thinking. And so they sought to slander him in private amongst the people, but Jesus takes that whispered slander and turns it into a topic for open instruction. First of all, he uses these analogies, kingdom, city, house. He says a kingdom that is against itself is never going to survive. Where have you heard that before? Who has used that most? Oh, you historically ignorant people. That's what I constantly tell my grandsons. Yes, you. Abraham Lincoln, you remember in the Civil War, 1860s? You know that. You were just trying to think in the Bible, weren't you? You were trying to be more spiritual than your pastor. You go outside of that. That's Abraham Lincoln in the Civil War, where America, and we're still dealing with the repercussions of this, where America was fighting against itself. And Lincoln, of course, rightly appealed to this and what Jesus was teaching. He says, if we allow this to continue and this goes on, this nation is going to be destroyed. When God, to become more righteous like you, I'll go back to the Bible, when God wanted to destroy the nation of Egypt, this is what Isaiah the prophet prophesied in Isaiah 19 verse 2. God says, I will incite Egyptian against Egyptian, and they will each fight against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. God knew very well, this is how you destroy a people. Get them to fight against each other. It's a principle that is obvious and that has been used even by God himself in the scriptures. Jesus uses the analogy in a similar way of a city. When he says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. So what would happen in Albuquerque if our city fathers and mothers declared that we are to obey a particular municipal law and then punished us for obeying it? We'd have chaos. We'd have anarchy. We wouldn't have a city, ultimately. And a house, Jesus says, divided against itself cannot stand. And I would say to those of you who have had the experience of divorce in your lives, you know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Verse 26. Jesus goes on, he says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? You see, what Jesus is saying at this point is what the Pharisees had suggested is ridiculous. It's unreasonable. It's illogical. We know Satan sends out his demons. He sends out his minions to do and perform his will. What logic then would allow Satan to then provide the power needed to defeat his own demands? We would look at that and say it requires Satan to act in such a way as to destroy his own work. That makes no sense in anyone's mind. It would be like you're paying your child's tuition to go to college while at the same time you bribe the professors to flunk him. Who's going to do that? Nobody's going to do that. It'd be like in the analogy of basketball where you have the ball and you pass the ball to your team member and then you run over and you start to guard your own team member. I've seen that. It was peewee basketball. But I've seen that, and perhaps you have too. You see, all of this is working at cross purposes. It's fighting, in a sense, against yourself. Nobody does this. Nobody. Nobody functions this way. Nobody who is in their right mind. And so it's absurd to suggest this, but the Pharisees are so desperate in their faithlessness, in their jealousy of Jesus, that they suggest that which is ridiculous and illogical. Secondly, to challenge the God nature of Jesus' lordship is prejudicial. We look at verse 27. Jesus says, "If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges." Did that happen? Did the Pharisees have sons who were Jewish exorcists? Well, in fact, they did. Let me appeal first of all to the first century Jewish general historian, Flavius Josephus. I just read through this yesterday. He writes about the Jewish exorcists who would find someone who is demon-possessed, and they're going to act on the authority of King Solomon. I know he's long dead. I know that doesn't make any sense. This is what they were doing. They felt that Solomon, dead Solomon, had the authority to deal with demons among their people. And so they would take the root of a plant that Solomon had talked about and put it on the demon-possessed person's nose. And then, by invoking the name of Solomon, they would draw the demon out of the person through their nose. And to prove that this has happened prior to this, they've set up a glass or a bowl of water someplace in the room, and then they command the demon to go knock over the glass of water to prove to everybody that this has all been successful. This is all, of course, a mystic charade. But this is what Josephus says they were doing. You recall Acts chapter 19, where the gospel is going forth under the preaching of the apostles, and wonderful and fantastic things are happening, not the least of which were Christian exorcisms, people being healed by the supernatural power of Jesus, not Solomon, with people who were demon-possessed. And in Acts 19, verse 13, we're told there were also some of the Jewish exorcists. Here's Dr. Luke talking about them. Also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, they were itinerant Jewish exorcists, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. These are the sons of a Jewish chief priest who were Jewish exorcists were doing this, the scripture says. So here are these Jewish exorcists, these sons of the Pharisees. In this instance, the seven sons of Sceva, who just simply act as though they found a new formula. They don't have to appeal to dead Solomon, now they can appeal to dead Jesus. It works just as well, which shows their whole view was one of mysticism. It wasn't one of legitimacy in terms of faith and of the gospel. Of course, you know how that story ends in Acts 19, where the demon said, "You know, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And things went south very quickly from there. The sons of the Pharisees, Jesus says. If I do this, then by what authority do your sons do this? That's a terminology that often talks about somebody who is a pupil, who is a student, an intern of the Pharisees. Remember the sons of the prophets out of the Old Testament. These were young men who were in prophet school. They were learning how to be prophets, probably most learning how to preach the word of God. They were sons of the prophets. They were pupils and students of the prophets. When Jesus says, "Who do your sons do this by?" He's saying, those that you have trained and those who follow you, those who are your pupils, those who are a part of the Pharisaic establishment, how do they do this? You see, the question is, if the Pharisees are correct in allowing their students to do exorcisms, then why do they oppose Jesus doing the same thing, and that by the power of God, although they deny that, and the only answer I believe there is to that is the simple prejudice, spiritual prejudice. You're not one of us. You're not doing what we're doing. You're not following tradition. You're not one of the Jewish exorcists. You aren't under our training. You are outside of that. You're an outlier. You're a renegade. You're a rebel. Jesus says to them in the end, those who are your sons, your students, are going to become your judges. Because you see, these Pharisees and their student, or the Pharisees' students, can determine for themselves the correctness of these charges. They can see what they're being taught to do as opposed to what Jesus is doing. If they side with the Pharisees, then their own jealous unfairness and spiritual prejudice is going to be exposed. But if these sons of the Pharisees, if they side with Jesus under the power of the living God, then the Pharisees are the ones who are condemned by their own students. Beloved, the Pharisees' response to Jesus and his God authority is just like everyone else's response who ultimately rejects him too. Now, there's no lack of evidence concerning who Jesus is or his ministry or by what authority he is acting. There is only this ridiculous, illogical, nonsensical, spiritual prejudice. That's all they've got. For you see, they were evil. And they could not accept Jesus in his righteousness. They themselves are of the devil when they accuse him of being of the devil, when he is the only one who is of God. Their hearts are dark and they could not dwell in the light of Jesus. Their lives were exposed by his holiness, and their only thought was to discredit him and to destroy him in the eyes of the people. Our lesson: make certain that we aren't numbered among them. Make certain that we don't respond in the same way as they. Make certain that our reaction to the wonder of who Jesus really is by what he teaches and all that he has done is not the reaction of the Pharisees or perhaps even the sons of the Pharisees. The evidence for Jesus' lordship is clear. Jesus is divine Lord of all. And so, our God, we bow ourselves before you in recognition, in acceptance, in faith, with gladness, with joy. Lord Jesus, we know that you are the eternal Son of the living God, that you have come to take upon yourself our nature in our humanity, that you have lived as one of us, among us, in perfect righteousness, so that in the end, on the altar of the cross of Calvary, you sacrifice yourself as the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world for us. And there you, Father, did the unimaginable. You punished your righteous Son for our sin and our guilt, and exchanged his holiness and righteousness with us for our sins. But as you look at us, you do not see us anymore in our sin's guilt, but you see us in the righteousness of your own Son. What an eternity. eternal wonder is the gospel and is Jesus, who is Lord of all. We adore you this day, our God, and we offer to you our worship and our gratitude. And we do so under the power and the authority of Lord Jesus. And all of the people of God can say. The title of our final hymn of praise is My Heart Does Overflow. It's in your hymn books, number 169. There are five verses. Let's stand together and sing all the verses, number 169.